All right, I'm not announcing our text just yet. I will, but first I want you to think, and then we'll get into the text a little bit. I want you to imagine that you have two children. All right, how many of you that's the case? Two children. All right, so it doesn't take a lot of work on your part. Imagine you have two children, and imagine you get a call that one of them has been killed. Something so unnatural about a parent burying a child. You know, my expectation is that my kids will bury me. I hope that's the case. But imagine you get a call that one of your children has been killed, and then you learn that it was a homicide. What could be worse than that? So you're full of sorrow and anger, and you want the killer to be brought to justice. Now imagine you get another call, and it's the police department, and they call to inform you that the killer of your dead child is your living child. I say, what could be worse than burying a child? That would do it. Who am I describing from the scriptures? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. I think one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture is in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I was going to open up and say, what do you think are some of the saddest scenes from Scripture? And I decided not to because there are so many sad scenes from Scripture, we would just, you know, kind of get distracted. But that particular one, I've mentioned it before. You have a family of four, and you know, they may have had other children, but probably a family of four. And just before Genesis 4, we have the fall in Genesis 3. And, you know, so you have this perfect world, it had no trouble, no sin, no death. Eve sins, fooled. Adam sins overtly, willingly. And you have the curse comes. And, you know, how bad is it really going to be? And the very first thing that we read about is a brother taking the life of his brother. And it's so sad to read. But then I imagine being Cain, or imagine being Adam and Eve. And, you know, did they discover this? Did they find the body? Did they have to bury it? You know, did they have some semblance of a funeral? And as bad as you would feel, In that mental image, you have two kids and one kills the other. So you've lost them both, really. As bad as you would feel, you know, you might have some sense of guilt. What did we do wrong? Did we play favors? You know, but not like Adam and Eve had. Because Adam and Eve, no, they were in a sinless world. No death, no sorrow, no evil. And then they broke it, and now the loss that's come on them through Cain and Abel is kind of a self-inflicted wound. How terrible. How terrible. Okay, now with that in mind, I want you to turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is going to take you to the very opposite end of the spectrum of emotions. If Genesis 4 is one of the darkest passages, one of the saddest passages of Scripture, Psalm 133 is the exact opposite of that. Only three verses. It's a short psalm. And it is such a joyful psalm. You know, we're used to studying psalms of lament. We've talked about imprecatory psalms, maybe psalms of confession. This one's just high. It's lofty. It's beautiful. I often ask, what is the tone of this psalm? This one is just like unbridled joy. Commentator cited by Spurgeon, Joseph Addison Alexander, he calls it an effusion of holy joy. This is just happy. Here we go. Psalm 133. It's a song of ascents. That means it was read. As the people were going up to Jerusalem to worship, which is significant to the meaning of the text, and it's a Psalm of David, which is also significant for the text. Psalm 133. Behold, pay attention, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I love that David could write such long psalms, like Psalm 119. And I love that this one is like a postcard, just punchy, bam, there it is. And I'm sure he could have made more images, but just gives us this expression of joy. Now again, the setting is, it's a psalm of ascent. Okay, and a psalm of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, is among the psalms that the people of Israel would sing when they're journeying up to Jerusalem. So you've got a picture of what a happy time this would be. I was reading a commentary about it, and it described it as really the highlight of the Jews' life was that they would have these three times a year when they would travel from all over the country. You know, Jesus would travel down from Galilee, take multiple days. You remember when Jesus was a boy and multiple days into the trip, his parents couldn't find him on the way back. But it's like a reunion. Okay. It's kind of like we think of, you know, you mix Christmas and 4th of July and homecoming and all these things into one. These people are all coming together. And as they come together, they're singing this song and they're renewing fellowship. And they're singing this song about what a blessing it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So there's such joy here. But it's interesting to me that it's written by David. David writing a psalm on the blessings of unity. Why is that kind of striking? David writing about the blessings of unity. When brothers dwell together in unity. Why is that interesting? David had some conflict in his family. All right. Now, way back when we see him with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, you know, he comes to his big brothers and he has things to say. And his big brother, who's the oldest one? Eliab? Is that right? Let's go with that. Make it up. His big brother kind of is this prototypical. It's kind of like he encounters Goliath before he encounters Goliath. He has this big, tall, strapping brother saying, "Oh, shut up. Why don't you go watch your kids?" And I feel for David because I'm the youngest of three boys. All right. So you have, you know, that experience. You have David running for his life from Saul all through Saul's reign, you know, trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. You have Saul breaking his relationship with Jonathan. You have Saul vowing to kill Jonathan when Jonathan dipped for the honey and then brightened his eyes. And, you know, so he's seen that. And then you have, you know, when David becomes king, oh, they live happily ever after. No. And you say, oh, poor David. No, it's not poor David. You have David killing a brother. If we think of a fellow soldier, a fellow believer. So he's going to steal his wife. He's going to kill Uriah. We're going to have David fleeing from Absalom. We're going to have David's son rape David's daughter and therefore be murdered by another son. It's a mess. And, you know, then he has his problems with Michael. And it, So for David to talk about the blessings of unity, I'm kind of dying to know, is he writing this before all the mess happened? Or is he writing it afterwards and saying, man, I know how terrible conflict is. What a blessing it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Just for fun. If you were going to turn this verse 1 on its head, you know, we say how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. All right, let's say the opposite of that. What's the opposite? When brothers don't dwell together in unity, how, you're not going to say good and pleasant, how what? I'll get you started. Bad. Unpleasant. Okay, give me some words. When brothers don't dwell together in unity, Seth. Unsettling. It's unsettling. Yeah, because, you know, the idea of good and pleasant, it's pleasing. It's actually pleasurable. You know, it's sweet. It's desirable. It's agreeable. It's delightful. But when brothers don't dwell together, and you might be thinking of your family, or you think of, especially, I think the intent of this is, it's so useful for the church. You know, when the church dwells in unity, man, that's delightful. When it doesn't, when there's disharmony or disharmony in a home or in a marriage, or, all right, it's unsettling. Give me some other words. I got plenty. What do you got? Stressful. And it's kind of the same word. It's kind of this emotional stressful. How stressful it is when brothers are at discord with one another in disunity. Hurtful. Resentful. Good. What's that? Abrasive. Sad. Depressing. If it's not delightful, I put toxic. It's just toxic. Disunity among brothers and sisters in Christ, it's toxic. See some other descriptions I have. How bad, how toxic, how hateful. One commentary said how baneful. We don't use that word often. How tragic, putrid, deflating. When brothers fight each other. When there is bickering. When there's backbiting. When there's competition. When there's disunity. When there's strife. When there's civil war. How stressful. Remember a time in my life, my mom's secret weapon, her superpower, is crying. She does it at just the right time. And I remember there was a time when my brothers and I are fighting. And, you know, she should have yelled at us, hit us, grounded us. And she just started crying and just said, it breaks my heart that my children are at each other. And of course, we all felt terrible. We said, he's stupid. Look what you did. And so it's so distressing. But how delightful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I love that. Brothers dwelling together in unity. Not uniformity. That doesn't have to happen. You can have unity without having uniformity. You can actually have unity without having unanimity. All right, you're going to have examples in Scripture of people who disagree, and the Bible says, like, hey, deal with it. Get over it. Where does the Bible tell you that? You disagree with a brother over a non-essential issue, just shake it off. Where does the Bible tell you that? Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, meat offered to idols. Well, we don't have meat offered to idols. No, but what he's talking about is something that for one person's conscience is troublesome, for another it's not. And he just says, you know what, don't cause each other to stumble, but for the most part, just get over it. Give each other space. What other New Testament passages talk about how much God values unity? Now we're going to brainstorm. All right, and it's not taking us away from our topic. What New Testament passages talk about God's love for unity? What's that? John talks about it all the time. You have even the night before his crucifixion, which tells you everything you need to know about Jesus. The night before he is going to be crucified, he washes the disciples' feet and he says, "We bless if you take care of each other this way. Serve each other. Stop fighting." And then he prays. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's going to agonize in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before that, he prays for us. Specifically, he prays that we'll be united. And remember that John 13, to go back to that one. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are right all the time." No, if you love one another. Okay? Passages that encourage unity. Seth. Ephesians 4. We endeavor to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do it through humility and preferring each other. You definitely have this image coming in verses 2 and 3 of this effusive, generous oil being poured out. And, you know, for us, that doesn't seem like, oh, yeah, that's the best. Okay, but in this time, it's fragrant, it's beautiful. It actually is depicting one of the holiest occasions in Israel was when you would have a high priest that is consecrated to service. And it talks about not just any oil, but it's oil that's going down on the head of Aaron. And we read about it in Exodus 29 and 30 at the ordination of a high priest. And it's pouring down. It's delightful. It smells good. It feels good. And I do think you have oil as a common symbol of the Spirit of God, which reminds me when Seth says Ephesians 4, we endeavor to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Bible doesn't say we have to develop unity. No, the Spirit does that. Just don't break it. You know, you have one job. You have one job. Just don't mess up the unity of the Spirit. So this is coming from the Spirit of God. And then we'll go ahead and jump to this, and then we'll come back to the New Testament allusions. But first he says it's like refreshing oil that goes down on Aaron. I think you have a sense of God's enablement and God's calling and God's blessing. And then it compares it to the dew of Hermon. Now that doesn't, you know, communicate a lot to us. Oh, there's nothing like the dew of Hermon. What's the dew of Hermon? Do you know what Mount Hermon is? Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the Middle East, and it's at the very northern border of Israel. And it actually is where the Jordan River begins. And it kind of is, what do you call it? The headwater of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is going to flow south all through Israel. And then eventually it's going to dump into the Dead Sea. And that kind of messes up this beautiful picture. But you have this beautiful mountain. And then that area where you have Jordan, Syria, Israel, all in that area is known for dew. Dew is amazing. You know, you get up in the morning and plants, grass, everything, your car, but you think of vegetation and they've been watered by what? By what? It didn't rain. But God so designed the world that when it gets cold and when it gets dark and there's not the sun that is causing things to evaporate, you just have this blanket of water out of nothing, out of the air. So dew is amazing. And he says unity is like this refreshment. So even in a drought, even if it's not raining, you know, you wake up in the morning and things are just kind of coated. And he says, you have the same picture. You know, Aaron, it top down, it just effusively, just it's exorbitant and it flows down and gives refreshment. He says, you go to the highest point of Israel And you have that dew. And then I think there's a picture of that even. It's not that the dew is actually trickling down, but you have the Jordan that kind of waters the entire nation all the way through the south. And he says it's refreshment. It's God's bounty and provision. Again, you have mountains picturing beauty. It's, you know, you picture a scene of the Rockies or the Alps, and then you picture this cool, wet refreshment, God's sprinkler system. You know, I mean, rain's amazing, but this is not rain. This is just God making things wet. It's God's fruitfulness. It nourishes everything. Stephen Lawson says, among united brethren is where God issues the full experience of his grace. There's a unique blessing when people are united, when we're together in one accord, as the scripture would often say. It's beautiful. All right. A couple other places from the New Testament where the Bible promotes the value of unity. What's that? Colossians. All right. You're gonna have a ton in Colossians. And in fact, I put in my notes, you're going to have, you have encouragement in Philippians, and hey, you two stop fighting, and they get named, but rather be preferring one another. And then Colossians is going to encourage that kind of care for one another and the sanctifying effect in Colossians 3. Galatians, the whole problem is the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's writing to fix their doctrine, but to encourage their unity together. I mentioned Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Guys, you don't have to be identical. Just love each other and bear with each other. All the one another's that we studied. Love one another, forgive one another, prefer one another, serve one another, teach one another, exhort one another, serve one another. Yeah. Anybody else have some that come to mind? I ask a question, then I answer it. Don't give you a chance. I'm sorry. You go first there. Philippians? I want you standing as one. All right. And then I've been hearing that that's not happening. And so you need to be more like Christ, and you need to stop seeking your own interests and the needs of others instead. But yeah, Philippians 1. All right. Perfect. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Or if two of you will agree on earth regarding anything, it will be done for you in heaven. Beautiful. Thank you, Kelly.
Philippians 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another.
Ephesians.
Preacher, that's hard to do a basketball game.
That's true. I know somebody.
I do too.
Ephesians 4. Talks about let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How can you do that? Because God, for Christ's sake, has done it for you.
Romans 12:14, as much as lies within you, live peacefully with all men.
As much as it lies within you. I love the honesty of that. Once in a while, you're going to do everything you can and it doesn't matter. But as much as it's up to you, live at peace. And you mentioned Colossians 3, and I was trying to figure exactly where, but Colossians 3:15, I think, is where it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know, think how often the Bible talks about peace. Yeah. Any others? Yeah. Whole book of Philemon is about reconciliation between two brothers. Beautiful. 1 John, the whole book, you know, beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loves has been born of God, knows God, and those who don't love don't know God. Wow. You know, and then you have all these negative examples, like 1 Corinthians, it talks about you're carnal because you're divided from each other. And you ought to be loving one another, 1 Corinthians 13. Or you have 3 John that is saying, man, there's a division because what's his name? Who wants to be preeminent? Diotrephes. He's splitting the church because he wants to be the big shot. You have all these negative examples as well, and it's a grief. Now, our heritage is conservative, Bible preaching, Bible defending fundamentalism. And we're not saying from Scripture that God wants unity at the expense of truth or unity at the expense of purity. We're not saying that. Fundamentalists were right to fight to defend the faith. Okay, so we're not arguing against that. But I do think there's a point at which our default should be that we love unity, and then when necessary, we're willing to fight. Okay, so even the book of Jude, which tells you to earnestly contend for the faith, will end in Jude. Get there real fast and then we'll be done for the night. Jude. Jude is a book about fighting. Reluctantly. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints because false teachers, and now he's going to uncork on false teachers. Okay, so we want to be willing to fight for the faith when it's necessary. But he said, now, all things being equal, I wanted to write a letter to you about the salvation that we share through Christ. Beloved, I love you guys. I wanted to talk about positive things. And, you know, maybe he sent a follow-up letter that was really encouraging. But the idea is, my default is peace, and then I will answer a call to arms when it's required. And I'm not sure that for a lot of us in our history, that was the way we thought of things. You know, I'm going to walk with you as far as I can, and then if necessary, we'll contend. And it was more like, hey man, put your dukes up. Let's get ready to rumble. There's a blessing to unity. And Scripture uses these poetic descriptions of oil flowing down, picture of the Spirit, of water flowing, another picture of the Spirit. It's a commentator from the 1800s, William S. Plummer. He says, the evils of discord are frightful, and they are legion. There's so many. And then makes this statement. This is convicting. Remember that it is only the devil and his children who hate peace and indulge in malice. If you would not be like the wicked one, shun his temptations. The devil is the one who loves to divide. Now, our Savior, yeah, he'll flip over a table in the temple. He'll call out the Pharisees. He'll stand for the truth. But one of his titles that we celebrate at Christmas time is he is the Prince of Peace. And Philippians 4 says that the God of peace will be with you. Our God is a God of peace. The whole Old Testament greeting for Jews is peace, shalom. We want to be people of peace. That's hard. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to write about. I think David found it easier to write about it than to live it out because his history was a mess. Self-inflicted, much of it. But we don't want to just be people who talk about peace. We want to be people who pursue it. Blessed are the peacemakers. So you don't just wait for it, hope for it, pray for it. All that's good, but you actually seek to make it. And it's hard to do. A.W. Tozier talked about how challenging it would be to tune 100 pianos. How do you tune 100 pianos? Reminds me of the 1984 Los Angeles Olympics. They ended at the closing ceremonies, and they had all these pianos playing Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue. One of my earliest memories as a kid. How do you tune 100 pianos? And what's the answer? You do one at a time. It's like, how do you eat an elephant? How do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? How do you tune 100 pianos? Yeah, what you got to do is you've got to have, you've got to get everything in tune to one. You can't do one and then that one does the next one, that one does the next one. You're going to drift. You know, you have to have a tuning fork. So how can all of those be in tune with each other? They're all in tune with the tuning fork. And I think there's a point at which, how do you get all these people to be at peace with each other? And it's got to start with you're reconciled to God. You're at peace with God. You've been forgiven, and now you're ready. Because you're in tune with Him, you're ready to be in tune with each other. Okay, but I'm never going to be in tune with Tom unless Tom and I are both in tune tuning fork. What's a pitching fork? I'm making up words. It's time to close. Pitching fork. Yeah. All right. Lord, thank you for a short but beautiful, powerful, inspiring, and convicting word. I pray that we would be people willing to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. We don't want to be so peace-loving that we're cowardly. But I pray, Lord, that in our love for the truth and our love for you, we would also have a love for one another that mirrors the delight of Psalm 133 and the many, many commands all through the Scriptures, all through the New Testament about preserving unity with like-minded brothers. And really, the legacy of our church, old fundamentalism, was noted for being a unifying force around the truth. And I pray that we would be people like that as a church, but as husbands and wives and children and as fellow church members, might we bring great joy to you? Might it be good and pleasant at Chilean Hill and in the areas that we all have influence because we are promoting a biblical unity and love for one another. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.